I have long since earned the reputation of being a long-winded preacher, so I'm not going to be fazed this morning if I don't get through all that I have prepared here. When a man has been in the ministry 50 or more years, he should be able to say something more than 10 minutes duration. In the Church of England services, when we were in England, we learned that the minister gave a little homily, whatever that might mean, which lasted about 10 minutes. Well, I can't do that sort of thing, except when I'm on radio. Well, I'm not on radio this morning, so our subject for today is tradition or truth. Tradition or truth. And in order that we might better understand what we mean or what is meant by tradition, it would be well to turn to the references that we have in the Word of God and from that discover the meaning of this word and release it from tradition, if you know what I mean. So we start first of all with Matthew 15:1-6. And I might say before we even look at that this word tradition is found some 13 times in the New Testament, 10 of them in a bad sense, 3 of them in a good sense. So we're making that distinction by taking the first 10 referring to the unwholesome meaning of the word, the way in which it is used. Matthew 15:1-6. Then came to Jesus scribes and Pharisees, which were of Jerusalem, saying, "Why do thy disciples transgress the tradition of the elders? For they wash not their hands when they eat bread." But he answered and said unto them, "Why do ye also transgress the commandments of God by your tradition? For God commanded, saying, Honor thy father and mother, and he that curseth father or mother, let him die to death. But ye say, Whosoever shall say to his father or his mother, It is a gift, by whatsoever thou mightest be profited by me, and honor not his father and mother, he shall be free. Thus have ye made the commandment of God of none effect by your tradition, ye hypocrites." Mark 7:3. Most of these are repetitious because it was given by another gospel writer, but it's couched in just a little different word, so we might read it. Mark 7:3. "For the Pharisees and all the Jews, except they wash their hands oft and eat not, holding the tradition of the elders." You see? Holding the tradition of the elders. Mark 7:5. "And the Pharisees and scribes asked him, Why do not thy disciples, according to the tradition of the elders, but eat bread with unwashed hands?" So it's similar to Matthew's account. And in verse 8, "For laying aside the commandment of God, ye hold the tradition of men, as the washing of pots and cups, and many other such things ye do." The tradition of men. So we've got the tradition of the elders and the tradition of men so far. Now let's turn to Galatians 1:14. Galatians 1:14. Paul is speaking or writing here, and he's saying that he profited in the Jewish religion above many my equals in mine own nation, being more exceedingly zealous of the tradition of my father. Now, unless you read the context of that, which we haven't time to do this morning, you'll take this out of a neutral category, for the tradition of the fathers might be good, but if you'll read through, you'll find that it's in a context which puts the tradition of the fathers in the same category as the tradition of the scribes and Pharisees and the traditions of men, of which we have already heard. All right, now then let's turn to Colossians 2:8. Colossians 2:8. Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. May I rephrase that just a little for you? Beware lest any man spoil you through vain, deceitful philosophy. Philosophy is not all bad. Paul is not talking about that, because Paul could philosophize. But he is talking about a vain, deceitful philosophy that we are warned against. So these are the bad references to this word tradition. Now we'll turn to the good. 1 Corinthians 11:2. 1 Corinthians 11:2. This is an interesting passage. Now I praise you, brethren, that you remember me in all things and keep the ordinances as I delivered them you. The King James Version has the word ordinances. What do you have? Tradition? And while it's not so good, because it's more than a suggestion, it's a tradition, it's teaching. Now, I would like to bring out one point here. Somebody who opposed our teaching, especially with regards to the Lord's table and baptism, quoted this verse in support of his view. Now I praise you, brethren, that you remember me in all things and keep the ordinances. Well, there's nothing about ordinances here, the Lord's table and baptism, or any of the ordinances of the Old Testament. He's talking about tradition, the teaching. It happens to be good this time because it was Paul's own teaching that he's talking about. Now let's look at 2 Thessalonians 2:15. 2 Thessalonians 2:15. Therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which ye have been taught, whether by word or our epistle. So here he's saying there are certain teachings that they were to hold fast, and it was the teaching of Paul particularly here that he was speaking about. And then if you go to 2 Thessalonians 3:6, 2 Thessalonians 3:6. Now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye withdraw yourselves from every brother that worketh disorderly, and not after the tradition which he received from us, or the teaching which he received of us. If you find anyone walking disorderly or breaking rank, you're not to fellowship with them. Withdraw yourselves from every brother that walketh disorderly, or who brings about a division. What does it mean to break rank? Any army men here this morning? I can remember, oh dear, makes me ancient. I can remember in World War I, we'd go out on our route marches, and if we would come to a breach, a suspension breach, the order would come down from the commander in the front through the various platoons, break rank. Break rank. You might say here, break step. In other words, where it was the continual left, right, left, right, left, right, if you'd have gone across a suspension bridge doing that, left, right, presently, 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 and the bridge might break. So it was break step. So it was really disorder. There was no order in the ranks. There was a shuffle. Now, Paul is saying here, that people who do not agree with our teaching, after the teaching that he has received from us, withdraw from them. Because they're breaking rank when there's no need to, and no reason why you should break rank. For yourselves know how ye ought to follow us, for we behave not ourselves disorderly among you. Alright, so these are the references. Now the summary would be this. Tradition can be good, or bad. Or put it in another way, tradition can be true or false. Take the word truth, for this is another word of our study this morning. The word truth. How can you describe truth? Well, for our purpose this morning, we say the revelation of God on any given subject is truth. It's the final word. For instance, the scriptures, thy word is truth. The scriptures are authoritative. The last word on any subject is the Bible. Now listen, beloved. Genesis, the opening statement of this marvelous book, grows more wonderful to me every day. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. To me, that's fine. That's the last word on the matter of the creation of the universe. God created it. I don't need any theories. I refuse any theories on the ground that the scripture of truth is the word of the living God who cannot lie. Secondly, we find here that we come across it oftentimes in the mouth of men, but they are speaking as the mouthpiece of God. Thus saith the Lord. And when you come to that, there's no room for error. There's no room for argument. When God speaks, there's only one thing for us to do, to listen. When you've listened, you have no alternative but to obey. God doesn't speak unnecessarily. He doesn't speak haphazardly. He doesn't speak whimsically. He doesn't leave much for us to do except to obey. That's a marvelous hymn. Trust and obey. For there's no other way to be happy in Jesus than to trust. And there we leave off. But the word says obey. Now let's go just a little further in this. Because of all that I've just said, I maintain that the scriptures are not subject to discussion. Now think of all the discussion that's going on in the world today and in the religious world. Look at all the differences that there are between denominations. They may be minor differences, but they're differences. In other words, they wouldn't be apart. The scriptures are not debatable. We have all sorts of debating societies, and the Bible is one of the subjects that's debatable. I maintain it's not debatable. Now I'll give you my reasons as this. Discussion starts, as far as we're concerned this morning now, discussion starts with translation of the Bible. This you can discuss. The translations of the Bible are simply saying that men through the ages, ever since they've come to understand languages, and instead they've come to understand the languages of the scripture, they've tried to put it into the English, the German, the Greek, and all the rest of them. And to do it in such a way that the original becomes understandable to the average reader. And so all the translations, the modern translations, have that in view. But many times, and this is the next point that I want to bring up, discussion not only starts with translation, but with interpretation. This is where the discussion begins, when you begin to interpret the translation. Now, sadly enough, in many of our modern translations, and I'm not naming any, but sadly enough, in many of our translations, the translator becomes an interpreter. And the interpretation is his own. Sometimes it's right, sometimes it's not. So this is another matter. Now then, there's something else. Discussion starts with people. I wish it would end with people, but it doesn't. It goes on and on. Now listen, we've got these three things in. We've got translation, we've got the matter of interpretation, and the people that interpret the interpretation. So here it is. Interpretation leads to these things that I've mentioned. The interpretation, the translation, and people. This is what leads to tradition. Tradition is simply teaching. The word means to teach, to have teaching. Now our task this morning is to see whether the interpretations or the traditions are correct according to the facts of truth. We are not investigating the truth, beloved. We are investigating tradition in what I'm about to tell you. And to investigate tradition to see whether it's true or false. Now we start on tradition. And it seems to me that tradition, for the most part, can be summed up in this way. Is it something new? It seems to me that trying to sum up the situation today as it exists in many of our churches, that we really start with the New Testament. We shouldn't, but that's the situation. And in most cases, the New Testament is treated as a new subject. Am I right? I think I am mostly. But I want to ask you the question. Will you turn with me, please, to Matthew 1? Now, many of you have heard this before, but it's cast in a little different light. You know, sometimes I have my tea in a Woolworth mug. Sometimes I have it in a Chippendale. I don't know that it makes much difference to the tea. I think it does. So that if I bring the same message in a different cup, don't get upset about it. Just go on and drink it. Same as you would any other time. Just say, oh, I had that before. Listen, I've been drinking tea for 50 years. I haven't got tired of it yet. 50 years more than that. I still go on drinking tea. I don't want something new in that sense. Now listen, if for instance you were a personal worker this morning and a soul came to you wanting to know the way of life, you said you read the New Testament. I think that's where most people would start. Well, I'm an unconverted man, I'm an unsaved man, and I take your advice and I start reading the New Testament. And so I open it in the book of Matthew, chapter 1, verse 1. What do I read? In the book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham, and I'm lost. Who's Jesus Christ? Who's David? Who's Abraham? And for those questions, I've got to go back into something old. For it's in the Old Testament that I learn who Abraham is or was and who David was. Now it's true that in Matthew's Gospel, he goes on to give you in the following verses the genealogy of Christ. But what would a genealogy do for an unsaved person who's looking for salvation? But you've started him off on something new. You've got to go back into your Old Testament if you're going to understand Matthew's Gospel. For the key to the Matthew Gospel is this. A phrase that he uses over and over again, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken of by the prophet. Now, where do you go for that? You go back to your Old Testament. So that your New Testament is built upon the Old. And what is more remarkable than that, our second point is involved in the first. To prove that this is true and that the old is absolutely necessary, would you turn to chapter 3 of Matthew just for a moment? Chapter 3 of Matthew, verse 1. In those days came John the Baptist preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, "Repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Now, if your unsaved person was looking, they might say, well, this is it, I repent. For the kingdom of heaven is at hand. But listen, who's John the Baptist? Verse 3, for this is he that was spoken of by Isaiah the prophet, saying, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make straight his path. And there are other references in Malachi 3:1 and Malachi 4:5 and 6. He is the forerunner of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is coming to do what? Where is he that is born King of the Jews? I've got two preachers here this morning. Going hard on my thing. The Gospel of Matthew opens with that and it closes with it. This is Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. And the scribes and the Pharisees, the Sanhedrin, if you will, they went to Pilate and said, let's take that down. Or, let's say that's what he said. And if you never believe that God spoke through an infidel, you better believe it when he said, through the lips of Pilate, what I have written, I have written. You've led me into this booby trap and I've fallen for it, but I'm not changing that. And you know why? I believe down in the craven heart of Pilate there was a conviction that this Jesus was the King of the Jews.
washed his hands that I am innocent of the blood of what? This just man. So the Gospel of Matthew is linked up with your Old Testament. And yet tradition would lead us very far astray and lead us to repentance. And how many times have we heard that you must go over to Matthew 5, 6, and 7 and read the Sermon on the Mount and practice it? You've heard that again and again, I'm sure. So if you open the Gospel of Matthew to an unbeliever, you've got him set off on the wrong path. You say, the wrong path? Can the Bible be wrong? No! The Bible isn't wrong. But the fact is that the dispensation has changed. And God's method of dealing with men today on the matter of salvation is entirely different to this. Because this was something that dealt with the kingdom message. So we come, if you will, to our third point. We say, is it tradition or truth? What we have seen so far. I maintain it's truth. The tradition is that which is wrongly taught in many of our churches and many of our Bible classes today. Take the third point. What about Jesus Christ himself? You know the story of what the average church teaches. Will you turn with me to Romans chapter 15 and verse 8? Romans 15 and verse 8, I think, is the verse I need. Now I say that Jesus Christ was a minister of the circumcision for the truth of God to confirm the promises made unto the fathers. How about that? Jesus Christ was a minister of the Jews. The word circumcision is another way of saying a Jew. For the Jewish religion required that the Jew be circumcised. So Jesus Christ was a minister to the Jews for the truth of God to confirm the promises made unto the Gentile. He never made a promise to the Gentile, made to the fathers. This refers to the fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and so on. Now, it surely goes on, and I'm not going to be dishonest to stop there, and that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy, as it is written, for this cause I will confess thee among the Gentiles and sing unto thy name. And again, rejoice ye Gentiles with his people. And again, praise the Lord, all ye Gentiles, and laud him, all ye people. All ye people here means the Jew. So it's the Gentile and the Jew. And again Isaiah says, there shall be a root of Jesse, and he that shall rise to reign over the Gentiles, in him shall the Gentiles trust. Now will you notice, please, that this whole situation here is that Jesus was coming to confirm the promises made to the Old Testament saints, or to the Old Testament Jewish nation, and that this included the Gentile in its blessing, namely the kingdom of heaven that was to be set up. Now it goes on to say that this one is coming of the root of Jesse, that he shall rise to what? To reign over the Gentiles, and in him shall the Gentiles hope. So that, beloved, what we have here in the mouth of Paul, now this thing, if you'll take those references, I'm not going to do it now, but it's a rather striking thing that Paul gives you at least three references here, one from the law, one from the prophets, one from the psalm, one from Deuteronomy, one from Isaiah, two from Isaiah, as a matter of fact, and one from the psalm. So he takes the Old Testament and quotes three times to support the view that Jesus came to confirm all that the Old Testament had to say. Now, in confirmation of that, you can go back to Luke 24, where Jesus, having risen from the dead, he took them, you remember it says, that he opened their understanding that they might understand the Scriptures. What Scriptures? There was no New Testament written. Matthew, the history of Matthew was known, but it hadn't yet been put in book form. So it must mean the Old Testament. And he took them from Genesis to our Malachi and showed them all the things there concerning himself. Now that isn't what's taught today. He's the Savior of the world. I know that. I know he's the Savior of the world. But the first thing that is revealed in the scriptures is that he came announcing that the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And in this, we've got a triad that I'd like to bring up at this time. I know the New Testament is new in this sense, that Jesus is here now. But what did Jesus come to start something new or to confirm something old? And to fulfill something old, and would have fulfilled it if Israel had been repentant. Now, John the Baptist began this business, repent for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Jesus in Matthew 4 says, repent for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. In Matthew 10, he calls 12 men and appoints them as apostles, and to them he says, you go out and preach. Repent for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. He commissions them. He gives them their qualifications. They can heal the sick and raise the dead and cast out demons. Many other things in Matthew 10. But do you see this? The three things. And one of the things particularly in Matthew 10 is this. In that commission to the 12, he said, go not. Oh, that's a nice start. Go not. Isn't that a negative? People talk about people being negative. Well, Jesus was negative in the very first statement of the commission of these men. Go not into the way of the Gentiles, but nor into the city of the Samaritans. Two prohibitions. But enter ye into what? No, he didn't. He said, but go ye unto the lost sheep of the house of Israel with this kingdom mission. Now, why did Jesus give them a restricted message if he came at that moment and for that purpose of saving the world? There was nothing about saving the world according to the Synoptic Gospel. It was a kingdom message, pure and simple. Now, you say, well, what about John's Gospel? Well, that's something again. But I would like to point out this, that when John writes his Gospel, you can look at it how you like, but it's still the earthly ministry of our Lord, right? It's the earthly ministry of our Lord as the background, but with this distinction, that since he wrote his book in A.D. 90, 95 or 6, somewhere around there, a long time after Israel had been dispersed, A.D. 70, I call the Gospel of John the Gospel which says, now it can be told. Now it can be told. Now, what can be told? Well, you start in John's Gospel and you get up to this point. And John the Baptist, whom we saw in the three Gospels saying, repent for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. According to John, he says, behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sins of the Jews. Which taketh away the sins of the world. You go to John 3:16, God so loved the Jews that he gave. No, he loved the world. And the emphasis all the way through is on the world. This is something that was not divulged before, so long as Israel was a people before God. Truth or tradition? I leave it to you. The apostles go out and they preach this same message. Now we come to the criteria. The criteria, as far as I'm concerned, is when you get through the Gospels and you turn to the Acts. Truth or tradition in the Acts of the Apostles? What do we find? Well, we find a lot of things, and I could go into many details this morning, but I want to show you, as you come from the Old Testament into the New, and there's nothing really new, it takes it up where it left off. It left off with Malachi saying, the messenger, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make straight his path. It opens up with that same theme. Now when you come to the Acts, we're told, something happened. Something new. The church is formed. The church begins at Acts 2. Does it? Is it truth or is it tradition? I'm asking the question. Now, we should go back really to Acts 1. And I'm going to ask you to turn to Acts. You haven't done much turning this morning, unless it's been in your seats. That I'll blame on the weather and not on the preacher. Now, the first thing that we have here, And I can't go, it's an argument more than a presentation, but if you'll look at verse 3, to whom Jesus showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. What is the kingdom of God? Is it different to the kingdom of heaven? Just wait a minute. Will you go down now to verse 6? When they therefore were come together, the disciples asked of him, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? And tradition says they made a mistake. They shouldn't have asked whether you're going to restore the kingdom of heaven. We're talking about a spiritual thing now. You're still talking about a material kingdom. But if you'll take this word kingdom of God in Luke, in Acts, which was written by Luke, and go back to his gospel and read, you'll find that it's synonymous with the other gospels in the kingdom of heaven. So right here, we have this kingdom of heaven. Now I can prove that by taking it to Mark 16. Let's turn to Mark 16 for a moment. If you don't get to know your Bible folks by coming here, I don't know where you will learn them better. You'll turn them up enough. Will you look at Mark 16 and verse 15? This is another great verse. And he said unto them, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. What's the gospel? The gospel mentioned here must be the gospel that has been mentioned all the way through the gospel of Mark. That's the only gospel that they knew, the gospel of the kingdom. Yet after his resurrection, mark you, he's saying to them, go out and preach this gospel. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, and he that believeth not shall be damned. And the Baptists get all upset over that. They say it doesn't mean be baptized and you shall be saved. You are baptized because you were saved. Truth or tradition? Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, and he that believeth not shall be condemned or damned. And these signs shall follow them that believe. And beloved, because of tradition and the wrongly dividing the word of truth, the Pentecostalists come along and say, there you are, preach the gospel and the signs ought to follow. Well, if you take these verses as they stand, that's what you do. They should follow. He said they would. These signs shall follow them that believe. And in my name they shall cast out demons, they shall speak with new tongues, they shall take up servants, and if they drink any deadly thing, it shall not hurt them. They shall lay hands upon the sick, and they shall recover. And beloved, those things happened all the way through the Acts of Apostles, but not after. Truth or tradition? Tradition says we ought to have them now. Tradition says no, we ought not to have them now because we've got a completed Bible. And we are divided on this issue. And I say we shouldn't have them because they cease with the cessation of Israel as a nation. Tradition or truth? You can take it or leave it. But you'll leave it to your own disaster. Now he spoke again in chapter 1 of power. Ye shall receive power, verse 8. The Holy Spirit coming upon you. And then you, of course, take that in connection with chapter 2. This is the power of the Holy Ghost coming upon them and speaking in tongues. And the speaking in tongues is pushed out of all proportion today because they do not understand the truth, the context in which we declare that truth. And another problem, too, of course, is the choice of Matthias. You remember Judas went out and hanged himself and left a vacancy in the 12 apostleship. Now Peter, after the Lord had left them that day, after giving this commandment, Peter and those that continued in the upper room in prayer and supplication brought before the company this idea that there was necessity that one should fill the place vacated by Judas. And he did that on the basis of Scripture. That Scripture said, let his bishopric or his office another fill it. And so, they prayed about it. They appointed two men. Now, I'm going to ask you, why only two? There was 120 people in the room. Why only two? My answer is this, that if you read the qualifications for an apostle, it's quite evident that only two of them qualify. And they had to have been with Jesus from the beginning, from the baptism of John.
Now that rules out Paul right away, does it not? Paul wasn't with Jesus from the baptism of John. But everybody, or I won't say everybody, but most people are saying today, they made a mistake. They shouldn't have chosen Matthias, they should have chosen Paul. Truth or tradition? It's tradition. It's teaching that was in error. Paul was not one of the 12. Now, why was it necessary to have one fill that place? Because Jesus has said that in the day of the regeneration, ye shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging 12 tribes, which could only be Israel. And then in the book of the Revelation, you find there are the 12 names associated with the city, the holy city, the New Jerusalem. The 12 names of the 12 apostles. Now, in confirmation of that, will you remember, too, that it wasn't long after this that Herod killed James with a sword. Now, James was an apostle. But never did the 12 seek to appoint one to take the place of James. Why not? Because James had been faithful unto death. His name is going to be in the Jerusalem city. He will be one who will rule Israel along with the other 11. There's no need to fill the apostleship up once they die. Nobody filled the place of Peter. The popes that follow, their names will never be on the book of in the New Jerusalem. Not one of them. Not one pope, because Peter was never a pope. He was an apostle of Jesus Christ. Now then, what about all these things? Nearly everything that I'm mentioning now is tradition. And I'm asking the question, tradition or truth? Will you turn to Ephesians 4 just for a moment? And if somebody will stop the clock, I'll be much obliged. It's slow already. Ephesians 4, verse 8. Speaking about the Lord Jesus, he said, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts to men. Now that he ascended, what is it but that he also descended first into the lower parts of the earth? He that descended is the same also that ascended up, now notice, up far above all heavens that he might fill all things. And he gave some apostles. Now these are called the apostles of the ascended Christ. After he had ascended, he appointed other men to be apostles. And Paul was one of them. Now that's all we need to say about the choice of Paul. He wasn't one of the 12. He was one of the apostles of the ascended Lord, and his ministry was to adjust the saints, as it goes on to tell you. All right? I will have to pass over much of Acts 2 because of the time. It's not new. You'll notice let me say this, that Pentecost was over 1,000 years old. The Jews had been observing Pentecost for centuries. Why pick this one out, this one solitary Pentecost, to make so much of it? And if you read the context, you can't do it anyway. And I'd like to tell Pentecostal friends that when they say tarry ye, they should finish and begin the sentence, not just pick something out of the middle. The sentence is this: tarry ye in the city of Jerusalem until ye be endued with power from on high. Who's the tarry ye? Only the 120 in that upper room were told that. There were thousands of Jews outside, thousands of them. And there were thousands coming in from all over the world to observe the day of Pentecost, but not to one of them did Jesus say, tarry ye. So there's the first thing. It was a specific command to a specific people. They were to tarry where? At Jerusalem. Do the Pentecostalists go to Jerusalem to tarry? Well, if they're going to take this verse, that's what they should do, because that's what it says. It was at a specific time. It was at Pentecost. They have tarrying meetings about every Wednesday night. Maybe Sunday morning, Sunday night. Any night, any time. Truth or tradition? You notice Peter's message on the day of Pentecost? You'll find that he's addressing the nation. And he's calling them back to God. It's the reoffer of the kingdom to Israel. If only they will repent, Jesus Christ will return and fulfill the word of God. Not the foundational birthday of the church, but the reoffer of the kingdom to Israel. This is repeated again with Paul's message in chapter 13 of Acts. You see, he follows the same ground. Well, I can't go into all of that now. Our time has gone. But I'd just like to say this, that with the message of Paul in the Ephesian letter, when he was imprisoned in Acts 28 in Jerusalem, is a new revelation to him concerning the church, which is his body. And that is something new as far as the world today is concerned. And the truth is that we are living in an entirely different dispensation where all these things that we've mentioned, the signs, the wonders, the miracles, the ordinances, have all been passed out because Israel passed out and they belong to them. And we are left to walk by the faith in the word of God for today. Truth or tradition? Israel has not been cast off. She has just been laid aside for the time being. And that time is not far distant when she again will come back into the fullness of the blessing of God. But that's the blessing for Israel and the Gentiles of that time. Truth or tradition? How we need to know these things that we might worship God and serve him aright. Shall we pray? Now we pray, Lord, that these thoughts that we have presented this morning may challenge us, Lord, one way or the other, either to accept the truth or to stay in the bounds of denominationalism and orthodoxy, even when it does not agree with thy word, we believe. Lord, we know that we have been accused of changing the word of God, even to the point of being challenged with heresy or even of Satan himself. But Lord, we have compared the scripture with scripture, and we believe thou hast been gracious to us in showing us the real truth. Help us and lead us, we pray, for Christ's sake. Amen.